We'll begin things as we always should do as Catholics, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
I am Catholic. I do know what I'm doing. I am a priest, so maybe just a little of the jet lag from Rhode Island. You know. Well, actually, I'm in a part of the country where the faith isn't as practiced, so maybe it's starting to rub off on me, you know. Heavenly Father, as we gather tonight, please send your Spirit upon us to guide us in joy, to guide us in wisdom, to guide us in trust, and also to guide us both in health of soul and health of body as we pray to your Mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So Jesus as the divine physician, this theme or this aspect of looking at Jesus as a physician, the divine physician, something that goes back to the church fathers, began to give him this title. I've had the privilege of actually using this as a theme for two parish missions, one in Fall River, Massachusetts, in Lent of 2023, and also in the Diocese of Providence, Rhode Island, in Westerly, Rhode Island, at a parish in Lent of 2024. Now, don't worry, I didn't keep any notes, and not going to just have the same canned, you know, talk to give you. It has to be fresh every time, you know. But nonetheless, it's a beautiful way to look at Christ, because as we know, and we'll explore more tomorrow, we need both healing of body and soul, because we were created that way. Now, also, too, is everything okay? Can you hear me in the back? And good, yeah. And also, not that I want to practice ageism, but I know that sometimes it's a little better not to talk too fast and let the words hit the back of the room and let them come back to you. Because I will say many a priest talk too fast, and I used to, when I was younger, talk way too fast. And my mother would say, slow down your homily, slow down. So. And down here, it's a little easier to be slow, so thank you very much. That's right, the mic helps too. And I'm not talking slow in intellect. I'm just saying, let those northerners rush themselves to death, you know. So having Jesus as the divine physician, let's forget the church fathers for a moment. Let's go to Scripture. And if we go when our Lord's own words came in the ninth chapter of Matthew, when he says in verse 12, this was right after the healing of the paralytic, quote from our Lord, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, but sinners." Then also, too, in our Lord's own words, if we go to the seventh chapter of Luke's gospel, and we see that they are calling to see who Jesus is, the messengers that John the Baptist sends, they say this from verse 18 to verse 23. The disciples of John told him all these things. And John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he cured many of the diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he said to them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me." So our Lord came to heal, He came to save, but he started really, if you will, by healing. And he's continued that by healing, even though his mission was to be our Savior and still is. We have been saved, right? But Lord, as divine physician, allows us to see him more, I think, in our humanity. All of us need doctors. Whether we go to the doctor or not, some people who never go to the doctor, some people go to the doctor all the time. And of course, my work before I was a pastor of a parish now for 9 months, I was a hospital chaplain, as I shared maybe with some of you. And in my time as a hospital chaplain, I got to work with a lot of doctors. And I've learned a lot about the medical community and a great admiration and a great insight to see how many in the medical profession, it's a real calling. And I'm not just talking about doctors. And of course, a priest is a doctor of the soul. So we share a lot in common. And of course, Jesus is the doctor of the soul and the body. And in my time as a hospital chaplain, I had almost 10,000 visits over the course of a decade. And you see all kinds of things. And you learn and meet all kinds of Catholics and even non-Catholics alike. And of course, over the course of that 10 years, I can't say that I developed germophobia, thankfully, but I did develop hypochondria. Because I would go into the room, and the gentleman at the famous cancer hospital the Dominicans worked at in New York City called Memorial Sloan Kettering Cancer Center, someone would say, "Oh, Father, I had a pain in my knee for about 3 months. Turned out it was a 3-pound tumor behind my kneecap." And I was like, "Wait a second, you know, my knee has been bothering me for 3 months." And you think you get everything, you know, and then you'd go to Dr. Google and then you're diagnosed with anything by just typing in. Well, it's the worst. But nonetheless, in hospital ministry, I kind of called it the big fishing of the faith or the high seas fishing, because one thing about hospital work is that everybody is very open to the gospel. Whether they were a rich Catholic or a poor Catholic, a Catholic from another country or a Catholic from the U.S., someone who was on their third marriage or someone who had never been married, whatever it was, you met every stripe and flavor of Catholic in the hospital because they all checked that box. And whether we got a referral and we were asked to be seen, whether we got an emergency call, maybe perhaps end of life or something very serious, a major surgery, or we just rounded and knocked on the door, which we have the authority to do, you realize at the end of the day the commonality of that one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And you would see that you would encounter Catholics of all stripes and flavors and practicing. And in fact, as you know, many people, Sister alluded to tonight about not going to confession in a while, most people, you know, had not really been practicing. So when we'd meet a devout, fairly regularly practicing Catholic in the hospital, I would meet them and say, "Oh, did you have the anointing of the sick?" Or, "Oh, Father, no, I went to see my parish priest on Friday." This is like a Monday. "Oh, I went to confession. I got the anointing of the sick. He gave me communion." "Oh, you make my life so easy." So the visits to practicing Catholics were the easiest, you know. "Oh, I'll just give you communion, give you a blessing, and we'll see you tomorrow. You know, thank you, Father." But it was the beauty of meeting the lost sheep and bringing them back, or the big fish, as we call them, kind of behind the scenes in our life as priests. And the hospital allowed that opportunity of grace. Because interestingly, like the one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, everybody's wearing the same hospital gown, you know? And everyone is eating the same food, whether Medicare is paying for it or they're self-pay or they've got some kind of insurance in the middle. And whether you had a tumor in your neck or you had a lymphatic blood cancer, you're all getting the same kind of treatment and chemo. So the hospital actually is a great equalizer. And all of us are going to be sick in our lives. And unfortunately, we were born sick, if you will, in the sense of the soul with original sin and our propensity to sin. And as Sister said tonight too, so beautifully, by the way, when she was speaking to us, it's like, I wanted to, the joke left unsaid, but now I'll reveal it. I just wanted to raise my hand and say, Sister, please, I'll take off. Can I go on retreat? You just take the conferences. You know? And I'll do the mass and the confessions, and let's just listen to you all weekend, you know. So that aspect, though, of the ability of needing the doctor, you know, we do. And again, whether people don't go to the doctor for years or people go all the time, there is something about the necessity of the desire to have care of the body, care of our health. We all say health as well, you know, right? And as we all know too, getting older is not for wimps, you know, as our health aspects change and things degrade or decline. And of course, that can happen at a very young age as well. Don't get me wrong. Think of someone born with a birth defect or someone born with something that develops young in life, like a type 1 diabetes or a lupus or some autoimmune disease that they'll carry forever, right? So we see that ill health, but the desire and need for healing and the arts of medicine really predate religion, if you will. And Christ knows this. And even in our day and age, with so much advance in medicine and longer lifespans and things we're able to do that we never even thought of, even 20 years ago, it's really remarkable. But nonetheless, Christ in his humanity, in the incarnation, what did he really do first with his miracles? Of course, the water into wine at Cana was a public miracle, the first public miracle. And then I guess if you think about it, why didn't Jesus raise someone from the dead as a first public miracle? Or why didn't he maybe bring sight to someone? And of course, you could think, well, Jesus, why did you have to have your first public miracle? Something that we're realizing, if you drink too much, it's not good for your health, you know. Did Jesus want to stay in business, you know? So he said, well, I'll give them the wine first, and then they're going to need me down the road for future problems with their health. No, of course, the first public miracle was to show us the foretaste of heaven, you know, that it was at a wedding feast. And that our Lord would have that miracle be in a setting where he would show us the bride and the bridegroom and what we hope to have in heaven. And actually, I'll share with you a little bit of an insider baseball to the priesthood. So maybe some priests that you're friendly with have shared this with you, maybe not. But one of the, I would say, least attractive social settings for a priest to be invited to or spend time at, believe it or not, is a wedding reception. And I'll tell you why. Now, of course, you may know the bride and groom and they may be family and you know them very well, or a family you've become friends with, which happens in the priesthood, right? And of course, you may have had the joy of preparing the couple months prior or a year and a half prior with pre-Cana. The priest also may have had the joy of helping them really get closer to their faith if they're young and they've been away or complete sacraments. And then having the real joy of getting to witness their nuptials and bless their marriage, right? Because the priest isn't the minister of the sacrament, the couple are. But when we get invited to the reception, sometimes you'll go down for maybe the happy hour, the cocktail hour, bless the food and be on your way. And usually what happens when a priest gets invited to a wedding reception is we're stuck at the table with, you know, grandma and Uncle Bob, who never married, and then two cousins they haven't seen in years. And, you know, and of course, the priest, we don't want to get on the dance floor. That's the last thing we want to do, you know. So the other thing that usually happens if you stay around for the wedding, at some point, the person who's had a couple of drinks and has a real axe to grind to the church, corners you and says, Father, let me tell you something. The church needs to change, and, you know. And I thought it's quite ironic, and here's the insider baseball. Why is it that heaven is compared to this great heavenly banquet and feast and the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it's going to be like a wedding blanket. And it isn't ironic that the priests of Jesus Christ, the last place we want to be is at a wedding. And yet that's going to be heaven? So are the priests all going to be in one corner being like, we're fine, leave us alone, thank you, you know. We walked with you through life, you know, we don't, you know, we're just happy to be in the room, you know. But of course, as, you know, we need doctors, and at some point we'll all need a doctor in our life, or maybe a doctor help bring us into this world, and a doctor will, or an RN will pronounce us dead, right, or an EMT. And yet there is something I've come to see. Even though as a priest and working as a hospital chaplain, you don't get to know the doctors that well. The real heart and soul of hospital care is the nurses and the CNAs and the health aides and the environmental people and the food people, you know. And of course, the real secret warriors of all medical care, the blood technicians, the people who work in the labs, who get us all our test results. I used to pray for them during COVID, you know, because they were working so behind the scenes, 24/7, you know, where you get your blood drawn, you get the results 48 hours. Somebody's in the lab mixing it. And, you know, we forget about those people really behind the scenes. But the doctors would come and go, and they'd be there a little bit in the morning, and they'd be on their way, or be there in the evening. But nonetheless, I did get to encounter many doctors. And of course, some lovely Catholic doctors, very serious about their faith, would show up at church. We'd get to know them quite personally. And I always saw how, and something I'm firmly convinced of, and this is not just for the doctors, but whether the doctor realized it or not, maybe the same for the nurse or other health aides, that it's a real calling. Whether they realize it or not, something God dropped into their soul, whether they believe it or not, to go do that work. 99% of the doctors that I have met didn't do it for a paycheck. You do have some of those flashy doctors who, you know, maybe want the paycheck or have a flashy practice and they have a big expensive this, that, or the other, or they're more like a celebrity doctor, right? But they're the exception. They're not the norm. And as a doctor is called to care for the body, to learn the body, to see the mystery of the body, to see both what's fascinating about our health. We are so resilient as human beings in our ability to heal back from things, yet we're so fragile at the same time. Somebody could fall down the stairs and break their ankle and it would heal over time. Or also, if you landed the wrong way, it could kill you if you hit your head. It's remarkable how the Lord has made us both so resilient and so fragile. Yet with a regular physician seeing a call to care for this creation, to learn, to study, to know, to heal, it's this echo of the Creator. And yet, of course, Christ wants to make us whole. But I think also it's important for us in the realm of miracles to see where else Jesus did heal. And to begin tonight, it's worth our time to look at the miracles of Christ as the divine physician. We can say that the miracles of Christ were put into five classes. The first would be nature miracles, right? Things in nature. Miracles of healing. Deliverance of demoniacs to be healed from the demons. Also, two other interesting classes of miracles that Jesus had would be victory for Jesus over hostile wills, which one example is when the crowd wanted to throw him over the cliff, and yet he got away from them. That was miraculous that he went through the crowd and they didn't throw him over after preaching in the synagogue. That would be a victory over hostile wills. And then, of course, the ultimate of all miracles, as we saw with Lazarus, and that was his last public miracle, the raising of the dead. So when we look at nature miracles, we can see a few examples, about nine to be exact, and I'll share just a few of them with you. First, again, would be the changing of water into wine. He manipulated nature. Think about the miraculous catch of fishes in Luke chapter 5. Think about the calming of the storm in Matthew 8, Mark 4, Luke 8. And then, of course, the one miracle that we're studying right now and that appears in all four Gospels, the multiplication of the loaves and fish and the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle that shows up in all four Gospels. And, of course, Jesus walking on water. Think of also in Matthew 17, the coin in the fish's mouth, right? The cursing of the fig tree. Now, what gets more to the body and design of our divine physician, and the most numerous, the greatest number in all of Scripture, the miracles of healing. Think about the cure, first and foremost, of Peter's mother-in-law and her fever. Think about the cleansing of the lepers and the restoration of their body. Think about the healing of the paralytic. Thinking about the healing of the sick man at Bethsaida, at the pool, that we hear especially during the scrutinies at Lent. The restoring of the man with the withered hand. The healing of the centurion's servant, where he says, "Lord, you're not worthy to enter under my roof." The healing of the blind and the dumb. Think about the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage who suffered at the hands of many doctors, right? And all her money was spent, yet all she did was touch the hem of his garment. We also see the opening of the eyes of the two blind men in Matthew, the cure of the dumb man in Matthew, the healing of the deaf and dumb man in Mark. And then, of course, the opening and the healing, of traditionally called Malchus, his ear being cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that being restored. We could almost say that that was Jesus' last public miracle, not the raising of Lazarus the dead, but that was private in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was being arrested. That wasn't for all to see, yet it's been passed down. And then, of course, in a more darker and sinister way, the healing from the demons. We think especially of the Gerasene demoniac, the man who had been separated from his family and would run naked through the graveyard and couldn't be held down, and when Jesus would drive the legion from him into the swine. So our Lord then would have these miracles, again of the hostile will, as we said. Also even, believe it or not, the casting out of the vendors in the temple was victory over hostile wills. And then again, the cases of resurrection. The woman's son that was raised again from his funeral procession. The raising of the daughter of Jairus. And then lastly, the raising of Lazarus. These miracles, again, falling into the categories of victories over hostile wills, cases of resurrection, deliverance from demons, nature miracles. But these miracles of healing, think about what we just began to hear this week too, how they followed Jesus. Why? In John 6, it starts with the fact that they were seeing people being healed who were sick. That's why they began to follow him. They wanted to go out and see the faith healer, right? That's why they're first following him. They want to see the faith healer. And that was the first week of John 6. And then the second week last week, and we're in the third week this week, they were fed. They all experienced a miracle by being fed. And then they're following him again. But then they begin to question him at the end. What sign can you show for us? We heard that last weekend. They had just had signs. The healing of the sick, their own being fed miraculously out on that grassy plain late in the evening. If there's a desire to see things, This desire to be shown, and most importantly in our health, because that's real proof, right? Think about the faith healers we see on television. Who knows what's real or not sometimes? Think about the fact that how do we canonize most of the saints in the Catholic Church? Usually a health healing, some intercession through the health. There are miracles of instantaneous things that can count in the lives of the saints, but they're not that common. One such instantaneous miracle, and I don't know which saint it was, but that there was seen by all something with either cooking, where the miracle that was attributed to the saint as one of the miracles for the canonization was a pot that either turned into roses or a pot that would keep refilling with food. I can't remember which saint. Maybe one of you know which saint that was. You can tell me later during the meal or something. That's a miracle that's outside of healing. But most are physical healings. People go to Lourdes. Why? They want physical healings, right? So there's a desire that we go to the doctor and make that appointment because we do want to get taken care of that cold or do find out why our knee has been aching. But then people who go to God and all of us who pray to have that desire of the healing of the body as well. It's almost built into us since the bite of the apple and the fact that we got kicked out of the garden and death entered the world. If it wasn't for Adam and Eve, we wouldn't have arthritis. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. Right? So this availability, desire, reality, and necessity of Jesus in our lives as the divine physician is to heal us. But we need more than that. We need the healing of the soul. And the soul and the body go together, as we learn that term from Aristotle as good Dominicans, and maybe you've studied a little bit, the hylomorphic union. That's what's the fancy term for how the body and soul is connected together. You know, when I first entered the Dominican order, I met the Dominicans in New York City. I grew up in New Jersey, and I knew the good Lord was calling me around the death of Pope St. John Paul II. And I was growing in my Marian devotion. I think that's in the rosary especially what brought me to the order. And I thought about Franciscan life, not really knowing about Dominican life. We all knew who Martin de Porres was, because all of the Irish, and I was second generation Irish American, all my grandparents are from Ireland, we always had a statue of Martin de Porres in the house. And I believe to this day Martin de Porres is the most famous Dominican in the world. And Martin de Porres was in every Irish home, and hopefully, well, maybe not as much nowadays in Ireland, but with the State of the Union, but that indeed I learned finally he was a Dominican. So I met the Dominicans in New York and then went off for studies. And I remember I realized, okay, we have to go study theology, and we're kind of in the seminary, but we're taught by our own, the House of Studies in Washington. And I didn't realize the rigor of the studies, and I didn't realize the tradition of studying the Dominican order, which I've come to love, and I did love. And I remember we were beginning our classes down at the House of Studies in Washington, and we were having our introduction to philosophy classes. And I was sitting with a Benedictine, because at the House of Studies in Washington, D.C., many other religious orders will study with the Dominican friars as well, and the laity as well. Sometimes we've had lay Dominicans who come and get a degree in maybe a master's or a license or something. And I remember the Benedictine, he was like an older vocation, a little bit like myself. I was 32 when I entered. And he said, we were talking about the work level and the load with the prayer life, and the responsibilities in religious community. And he said, yeah, it's tough that, you know, as we have these new religious lives and vows that we're basically going straight into grad school. And I stopped him for a minute. I said, wait a second, grad school? I never wanted to go to grad school. I just wanted to enter religious life and study for the priesthood. You tell me we're in grad school? And he said, yeah, these are graduate degrees we're getting. They're from Rome. And all of a sudden I was like, Lord, what did you get me into, you know? What order did I join? I think I would have been happy in a Franciscan soup kitchen somewhere. So then, as you know, you get introduced to the world of Aristotle and all the philosophical terms that got incorporated by the church, and especially Thomas Aquinas, for a lot of philosophical understandings of Catholic doctrine and theology. And I remember one in our Aristotle classes, again, learning about the hylomorphic union and Aristotle's proof for God, so to speak, again, small g, was Aristotle, you know, you may have heard if you read a little bit, he believed in there had to be an unmoved mover, right? And the unmoved mover meant that Aristotle viewed everything, as Thomas saw as well, that everything is in motion. If you really think about it, everything moves. Our heartbeat, the planet, the stars, the seasons, everything in creation is in constant motion. So Aristotle, in his philosophical work of the metaphysics, right, the sense of the metaphysical, the unseen, that there had to be something that was the first mover and what they called the unmoved mover, right? And we see that as God, right? The first source of everything. So when I heard this term, the unmoved mover, I thought, oh no, that was usually my father's hand when I was acting up as a kid was the unmoved mover, you know, with a little corporal punishment in the house. It does say corporal punishment is allowed in Scripture. And there is a difference between abuse and discipline. Be at peace. One thing, you know, still might help in some cases. Yet, this ability to look at the created world and to see its brokenness and to see the need for healing is really at the heart of the incarnation, right? That Jesus would come. And let's think of Jesus for a moment. In his hidden life, of needing a physician as well. Jesus's humanity was so matched to ours, as you know, in all things but sin. Jesus probably had some times when he was young where he ate the wrong thing and got sick. Whatever colds were going around back then in the Holy Land, or flus, or whatever they were, most likely Jesus got them, you know? We don't know for sure. And of course, when he stubbed his toe, we know it hurt. Did Jesus maybe ever even gash himself in the work in the carpentry shop with Joseph? Well, maybe, probably not. That one I'll give a Jesus a pass on, you know. He probably waited to shed his blood till then. And of course, Jesus would make the Have you ever thought about that too? All the people who got to buy things from Jesus and Joseph from their wood shop or their factory, this was the best stuff that was ever made, you know? The finest tables, the finest chairs, whatever they made, had to be precisely cut. And, you know, we hired Joseph and Jesus, his son, to redo the kitchen in Nazareth. Oh, they work great. They don't talk. They're quiet. They come in. Their work is well-priced. They're happy. They're on time. Well, that's what happens when, you know, you don't have any original sin, you know. Their mother drops off lunch and everybody eats. It's great. They're the best company you could hire for woodworking. Actually, there is a belief that it probably they were more stone workers. That may not have been working with wood, but there is a belief that in that time, it was more of stone working with Joseph and Jesus. I just learned that recently through some scripture scholarship. But Jesus would have times, if indeed, which I believe, and again, it's not recorded in Scripture, and we don't know any private revelation that I know of, he would have those things that would affect his physical body as well. And he would heal on his own, known to him alone, but to go through everything in our human experience. So he is the divine physician. He desires to restore us, but also we need to go to him. You know, many people hate going to the doctor. Why? Well, there's fear, first and foremost. Absolutely. There's fear. There's a desire not to face the fact that we have immortality. There's a desire to know what it might entail. Tests, time, poking, prodding, questions. being in a paper gown and that's it, you know? The desires to have one's modesty and privacy not even be, you know, thought about, dare I say, yet examined. Why else? Well, we have to be accountable when we go to the doctor. You know, there's three people you can't lie to. You can't lie to the priest. You can't lie to the doctor. And you shouldn't really lie to the judge or the cop who pulls you over. And yet, that accountability that a doctor asks from their patients. But then also a good doctor, too. What does a good doctor show to their patients? Understanding, consideration, patience for the patient, looking past the ignorance and the poor decisions the person may have made, not knowing things about their health or how indeed damaging something was. I'll look for how long we didn't realize how bad smoking was, cigarettes, that is, you know, for years or decades. The famous commercials of my doctor smokes, you know, that or this. And so the doctor then holds us accountable. The doctor goes into the most personal places. The doctor has great knowledge, we hope. The doctor may ask things of us that put us outside our comfort zone. The doctor may ask of us and need from us, if we are to get better, regularity, dedication, showing up. Cooperation really is the better word. And of course, all of us, it's hard to do. What statistics show that how many people take their medicines on a regular time frame, right? Or if we miss a dose, or we stop taking things, or we don't let the healing process take as long as it should because, oh, I'm fine. I can go back to work. I can go back and do this. I can climb that ladder again. I can get behind the wheel. I'm fine. So then what gets in the way, even with our medical doctors, are pride. But Christ knows all that, and even our doctors know all that. And yet, if we want the healing and we want the change, and we desire to be better, then we have to show up too. And we have to have our part in the life of Christ as our divine physician. Now, when I began to learn as a young, really aspirant to the order, the whole argument going back and forth in the history of Dominicans and Jesuits with the role of grace in our life. And of course, one of the most faulty statements that's so used in common speak that we know as Dominicans, and even the Jesuits, I hope, know to be wrong is when you hear, oh, God is my co-pilot, right? Or God helps those who helps themselves. Those two statements are actually completely theologically erroneous. Why? Well, God's flying the plane. It's not us flying half the plane or God flying the other plane. Not co-pilots, right? And the other thing, too, is God helps those who helps themselves. That falls into the classic thing that maybe you've studied over the years of Pelagianism, where, well, if I just do my part and I do this, then God's going to do this, right? And I just have to pull myself up by my bootstraps. So when I was entering the order, and maybe you've had in your studies, the proper real way we view grace and the difference between the Dominicans and the Jesuits. And of course, don't forget, there was a pope that eventually had to stop us from fighting, going back and forth about how grace is. Would be, it was explained this way to me. And it was Father Bill Garrett, maybe you know him from our province. He's an itinerant preacher and a singer. And he explained it this way, that we're in a boat with God. And the Jesuits view our role in the boat with God as God has one oar and we have the other. And when we row together with God, it goes easier, right? That's our human nature cooperating with God's grace, rowing. But he said, really, the Dominican perspective of grace is that we are in the boat with God together, but we as Dominicans are sitting in God's lap. And God wants us to row together with him and not be a child who's trying to fight the rows, so to speak, going cooperative. So we see that view of grace, that the grace then indeed that's given to us by God, but it has to build up our human nature. And then that cooperation of us rowing together with God, well, if we look at Jesus as the divine physician, we can become a model patient. And how many of you have had where you've gone back to the doctor and the doctor is delighted about a test result or delighted about how something is healing, or a surgeon is delighted to see the incision is fantastic, and not out of a sense of pride of their own work, but that indeed their medical art, their study, their love of healing is actually bearing real fruit in front of their eyes. How much more then does Jesus delight in that? And to think about this, as Jesus walked the earth as the creator, because what do we know about creation? In the beginning of John's gospel, the prologue, right? All things were created through the Word, and the Word was with God. So we actually believe, and Aquinas talks about this, how all things were created through the second person of the Trinity. It kind of all went through Jesus, you know, in our Trinitarian theology. So imagine now the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate, walking around, and Jesus in his humanity and divinity seeing the sick, seeing stormy seas, seeing fire, whatever had entered after the bite of the apple into the world, right? From leaves that would fall off trees, because Eden was no more and paradise was lost, to indeed the sick. And then, of course, Satan's ability, given by God alone, to be the prince of this world. How much, as the Word, the second person of the Trinity, and everything he created, it's like us going into our house or our garage or maybe even an office and being like, the place is a mess. I've got these boxes here. Or God forbid, I don't know any of you, if you've ever suffered under a flood or a tornado, or any friends or family down here in the South, or your community, and things are just destroyed. And there's an ache of heart. Maybe, God forbid, some of you ever had a fire in your home or anything that was real lost. Well, think about Jesus walking around and seeing that with humanity and the world and creation, and how much his heart ached to heal us. Not just what we hear when Jesus said with his weeping over Jerusalem and he longed to gather them together like a hen gathers her brood, or looking upon us with pity, but a real look as the creator going, wow. And understanding it through humanity's literal eyes, his own two eyes. Leprosy, blindness, hemorrhaging, all of those things he healed. But he healed them. That's the good news. And then at the end of time, the divine physician will resurrect our bodies and heal us finally forever. And one of the greatest things about the general resurrection, when the body and soul in that hylomorphic union are back together again, I'll tell you, I can't wait to have a 32-inch waist for the rest of eternity. So, brothers and sisters, we have a divine physician. He wants to heal us in body and soul, and he does that both. And he does that in different ways, and that's what we'll look at tomorrow. We'll see how he heals us in the body, but we'll also see how we're affected by sin in both the body and the soul that leads to the necessity of healing of body and soul. The root cause of both our illnesses and of our healing is sin. How strange. So we'll look at that in the body. We'll look at that in the soul. We'll look at that from the perspective of our moral tradition in the faith, with a little bit of Thomas sprinkled in. But then, as we get to the end of the retreat, and we look towards this necessity to keep going back to the doctor, to keep going back to the doctor, to keep going to the divine physician and maintain the good work that he has begun in us. And then, of course, the final appointment we'll have, the final time we will need the divine physician, And believe it or not, that final appointment with the divine physician at the end of our lives will also be right before we meet him in person. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Good and gracious God, you sent your Son among us to heal us both in body and soul. We ask that our time together this weekend in his true presence in the Eucharist, together as sons and daughters of St. Dominic in the Order of Preachers, with our desire to both learn in our mind and grow in our hearts, you send him into our presence that we may be in his presence always, that we may cooperate with every grace and attain the victory of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. One other thing I did share with everyone last night who we were celebrating St. Dominic's Day, I had the good fortune of acquiring from a Dominican who passed away a neat little reliquary of Dominican saints. This cross, it was I don't want to say owned by, because we don't own anything, you know, but it was in the possession of a gentleman by the name of Father Bill Gannon. He passed away about 8-9 years ago, and I met him in New York. He was a friar who taught at Providence College for a little while. And when you open this up, inside, as I showed everybody last night, because we had a little veneration of a relic of St. Dominic, you unscrew the top, and it opens up. You don't unscrew it all the way. It opens up, and it's a reliquary. And inside here, very gently, when you take this out, you'll see that it is filled with Dominican saints. There's first-class relics in here. So I got a new prescription last week. That's the truth. We have St. Albert the Great here, St. Raymond of Penafort, St. Catherine de Ricci, St. Pius V, St. Hyacinth, St. Peter Martyr, St. Rose of Lima, Antoninus. What other ones can I read? Of course, St. Dominic, St. Vincent Ferrer. I can't read them all. But it's legit because I shared last night as well. I was recently with a priest who is an expert in relics. He's one of the few Vatican experts in relics. And he was passing through Rhode Island with the relics of St. Jude. The relics of St. Jude just did a massive tour of the U.S. I think it was his arm bone and his forearm. And I had him take a look at this because it says 1967 here and it has a seal on the back. And again, I don't have any paperwork, but he authenticated. He said, oh yes, I know the seal. This is a legit set of relics. So what I'm going to do is, and I trust you all, is I'm going to put this reliquary out right in front of the St. Dominic reliquary. And I'll leave it open, and I have a little purificator that we'll leave next to it, and you can use that for the St. Dominic. So all weekend, I'm going to leave it over there. And you're most welcome during the course of the weekend to come and venerate it anytime. I just be careful, but I have no problem if you want to pick it up and look at it a little bit. I just ask you to be cautious. And we'll leave it right there in front of the St. Dominic's. And if there's any particular Dominican saint you might be able to identify or that you have a patron or patroness with, by all means, you can venerate and, you know, put anything for a second-class relic you want to put next to that. So I'll put this little group of Dominican families out tonight after the conference. Also, tomorrow morning, as I shared with Yana, we're going to make up the little list in a few minutes now after our conference for the time slots. What I could do is I'll put in 20-minute time slots, and people are welcome to sign up for like two if there's, you know, something particular you want to talk about, or if there's an empty slot and somebody, let's say, took like 2:20 and 2:40 was open and we kept going, that's fine too, you know. So I trust everyone's wisdom. There'll be confessional time as well, obviously. If there's something you do want to unpack a little bit more or need a little more time with, that's where those slots would be good to sit and talk. And also, I'm happy to have times in the evening tomorrow. So I think our real first opportunity is going to be in the afternoon after lunch, and then in the evening too as well. So happy whoever, and maybe you don't need to talk, that's fine too. And believe it or not, good Dominican spiritual direction or good Dominican counsel I've found is really when the Dominican, the friar, does the least amount of talking and listens more than he talks. And I've always found the best Dominicans are the ones who can listen. And maybe you've encountered this too in any kind of spiritual direction, whether it's ongoing or maybe occasional, is I found the best Dominicans, or one of the great arts of our Dominican life, is usually the friar or the sister, or maybe even the fellow lay Dominican you go see for help or talk to. Usually what we'll do, and I think this is a grace of St. Dominic, is we'll listen well, and then usually just shed a little bit of light on one or two things. And I like that approach with Dominican life versus like, and I'm not just saying this to bash the Jesuits, but versus like that Ignatian heavy kind of like, where am I at, and all these levels and the discernment, because it's very technical, some other spiritual direction. But I've always enjoyed in the Dominican order, there's kind of a looseness and a freeness. And I think that was a great gift of St. Dominic. So that's my style. When I do sit down and talk, you know, to listen. Believe it or not, as an Irishman, I can listen more than talk, so it can be done. Yeah, a lot of formation, a lot of self-control, but it can be done. So may God bless us and keep us, and thank you.